You have a Bible. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. Matthew chapter 5. We are going through in this Lenten season, this 40 days, we don't count Easter, we don't count Sundays, the 40 days leading up to Easter. We're going through this Lenten season through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching about what it means to flourish in this world, what it looks like to live in this world. Like, what does it mean to be who you are? What should you be in this world? I think this has changed maybe generationally. I think everybody has a different idea of what it means to be in the world. Like the way that you're supposed to be in the world, we have different ideas. I think different generations have often succumbed to different pressures. I read in not too long ago an article in the USA Today that a study shows that millennials, like the generation they currently call millennials, that they feel a pressure to perfection like no generation before them. I'm sure social media has nothing to do with that, that your entire life is filtered and curated nicely. I'm sure that has nothing to do with it, but okay. But they feel this pressure, that their idea of the way that I'm supposed to be in the world is this call to be perfect, and everything I present to you needs to be polished and clean. My generation was not that way. I grew up going through a formative years of my life. I was born in 75, so the 90s were huge for me. The 80s, I remember, but the 90s were really huge for me. Everything that we wore was secondhand and grungy. That's how we're supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to look like we just woke up and showed up here. That's what we valued, is music that was played poorly, and that's just, but loudly, right? If you can't play it right, play it loud. That was how we thought about the world. And so going through all of that was different for us, and what we value, what it meant to be in the world shaped. And of course, it's overgeneralization, but when you think about like generations, you look at the 60s, you have a certain picture and a certain image in your head of the ones that have been curated and brought to you, put in front of you. But of course, not everybody was that way. But we think of the 60s and 50s and 60s valuing peace, right? Not everybody was that, but that's kind of the image that we have, the way that you're supposed to be in the world. My favorite quotes about that era was by Crosby. Crosby, Stills, and Nash. He says, this is what he said, it was a great quote. He says, "We were right about peace, it's better than war. We were right about rock and roll. We were wrong about drugs." That's what he said. I was like, well done, Crosby. That's very, very, very good. That's how he thought he was supposed to be in the world. The world's about peace. And so this is Jesus' image of how we're supposed to be in the world. Because I think that we all go through that, right? We all have this image in our head of what life's supposed to look like, and we are trying to conform our lives as best we can to that image of how I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be, what life is supposed to look like. And Jesus has this amazing teaching. We've been through the introduction where he kind of said, this is who, what the kingdom, life in the kingdom would be. It's who it's for. It's how you enter into the kingdom and through these Beatitudes. And he says that those who follow him are supposed to be salt and light. And then I believe that's kind of an all introduction. He jumps into the main body of his sermon, starting in verse 17. He says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has come, and he's teaching about what the kingdom looks like, about the kingdom of heaven that is coming. He's saying, listen, the time is coming soon. It's even now here, because I am here, when God's rule, when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's his message. There's a time coming when what it will look like to be in this world will be to be a part of God's kingdom. And you need to be prepared for that. So what does it look like to be there? And that's what he's been going through and walking through. I think growing up, I had an understanding of being in the world. This, what I heard and what I took in because of my own brokenness, was to live God's way was very much to just, you know, everything that David Crosby said was wrong, right? Like, not the peace part, but the sex, the drugs, and the rock and roll. Like, we can't have any part of that. That's what it meant to be a good Christian. That's what it meant to be in God's world, was just like, I have to try very hard to guard myself against these influences of the fun people, right? Of all the fun people, I have to keep out of my life because these people are having too much fun and it might influence me. That's how I understood it. It's wrong. I wasn't the right. It wasn't even what I was taught, but it's what I heard. It's my own brokenness. That being a Christian was this very, very rigorous, very, very rigorous and much effort set of rules that I'm supposed to live life by. And that's all that it was. And that was broken. And then later on in life, the notion of grace, God's grace, got a hold of me. And I misunderstood it, though. But it got a hold of me, and I heard, even though it wasn't what was taught to me, I heard, don't worry about it. God's done everything for you, so just go live your life however you want. That was what was taught to me. It's what I heard. And I went, yes, yay, grace, I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. I heard, then just go do whatever you want. What you do and how you live doesn't matter. And that's not what I was taught, but it's what I heard. And those are my ideas of Christendom. And Jesus is teaching something very, very different here. There must have been people who thought that when Jesus came that he was going to do away with the law and the prophets. Because he starts out this main body of his teaching saying, I'm not here to do away with the law and the prophets. And what Jesus means by the law and the prophets is the whole, what we would now call the Old Testament. All of these scriptures, the rules and laws that God has given Israel about how to live, and also the prophets who came and spoke into that and pointed people back to the laws. He says, none of that is going away. If any of you thought that my arrival meant any of that would pass away, I got news for you. Absolutely not. It's not even the smallest dot is going to go away out of the law until everything is accomplished. It's not what I'm here to do. The law that they were given way back in all the rules about how they're supposed to be in the world that were given back at Mount Sinai when God led his people out of Israel. They're captive in Israel and God leads them out. He uses Moses to do this, and at night there's this pillar of fire that guides them, and then in the day there's this pillar of cloud that leads them, and he takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them all of these rules about how they're supposed to be in the world. These laws, these commandments. And they're just not laws like we think of laws, but this covenant relationship of how you're supposed to be as my people in the world. And he gives this all to them at Mount Sinai. And then all of these rules and laws are what people take and understand is how they're supposed to live. And he says, I'm not come to abolish a single piece of that. Which makes sense, right? It makes sense that Jesus is not going to abolish any of the law, right? Because the law is not primarily a list of how you're supposed to act. It really primarily it reveals us to us what God is like. That was the idea of the Ten Commandments. It's a revelation of what God is like. A God who does not murder, who values life. A God who is powerful and a God who is jealous that you worship him because of how you're made. And as you study the Ten Commandments, you realize that so much that is there is God just telling us what he's like. It's his revelation to humanity of what he is and how he expects us to be in the world in his teaching. And so it would be weird if this Jesus, who John describes as the Word, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, the Word was with God and the Word was God. It would be weird if this Word, this revelation about what God is like, contradicted the old revelation of what God was like. That would be problematic. So he says, I've not come to abolish that at all. What he says after this must have stunned the crowd. Because he's invited all these people who are humble, poor in spirit, peacemakers, those who have been suffering. He's invited them into the kingdom. So this is what the kingdom is like. And then he says this to these people who are hurting. He says this in verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that probably a stunned murmur slid through the crowd when he said that. Because the Pharisees, I love the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones in her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, describes the Pharisees. The extra super very, very holy people. That's who the Pharisees and the scribes were. The extra super very holy people. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you can't be a part of the kingdom. And they must have been like, hold on a second, what are you saying? If you're not here to abolish the law and set us free from that, if you're not here to kind of lessen it, how in the world can we be holier than the extra special professional holy people? That's what they get paid to do all day long, is be holy people. And you're telling us to be a part of that? We have to be holier than the most righteous people we've ever seen? And they must have been stunned by this, but they misunderstood. Have you ever heard a thing that wasn't said? And that's what they heard. If you haven't ever heard a thing that wasn't said, I'm assuming you haven't been married. Because that happens all the time in marriage. Or you hear a thing that wasn't said. Or a different thing that was said. I think they heard a thing that wasn't said. They must have heard that because Jesus is not saying that you have to just do better than them. What he's saying is you have to be different than them. A whole new thing. Your righteousness must be a whole different thing than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then he goes on. What he says after that is amazing. What he says that you have to not just act differently, but you have to be different. And then he goes and gives six examples of what he's talking about. Like he gives six illustrations of what he's talking about a greater righteousness. Here are his examples. First one is this. You have heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder. So he says this. You guys gathered here, you've heard somebody say it before. You've heard in the Old Testament in the rules that you shouldn't murder. You've heard this already. And whoever shall murder shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to be counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gifts. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judgment and the judge to the guard and you should be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until they have paid the last penny. There's this kind of formula. He says, you guys have heard it said before this, and now I'm telling you this. The word here translated but, the disjunction there, actually doesn't really communicate what's going on. It's really a continuation. He's not saying, you've heard it say this, but now I'm telling you something different. He's saying, you've heard this said, and now let me explain that to you. But let me give you an explanation of what that means. And he says, you've heard it said, do not murder, and I'm saying to you, even if you have anger in your heart, if you have anger built up inside of you, if you look at someone and you think, what an idiot. You look at your brother and think, that just moron. And that is in your heart. He says, the same judgment. Judgment is on you for that. What Jesus is not doing, I need to be really clear about this. What Jesus is not doing is saying, hey man, you guys thought it was bad before? It's even worse now that I'm here. That's not Jesus' move. So what's happening? Here's what's going on. I don't think Jesus is saying anything new at all here. Nothing new at all. I think he's just saying, hey man, you guys may not have heard this in a while, but let me explain to you the law that was given. And I'm going to explain it to you in the same way that the prophets explained it. When God said, do not murder, what he really meant was you should not be a type of person who has anger in your heart that might lead to murder. What he's saying is reconciling is incredibly important. The type of world that we're going to live in is a world where reconciliation happens and not anger builds up in your heart till you murder. But this is not a new thing at all. Back in Hosea 6:6, the prophet Hosea, talking to the people, says this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifices, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Right before this, he said to them, listen, I don't have an issue with your sacrifices. You guys are following all the rules just fine. My issue with you is that your heart's all messed up. You're doing the rules, you're going through the motions, but you're following all the laws, but your heart is still all screwed up. This has always been the message of Scripture. The message of God is that he desires us to be different. The laws weren't just supposed to be just fulfilled and followed and be like, okay, check this off, check this off, check this off. What the Ten Commandments tell us is God wants us not to be people who don't murder, but people who don't want to murder, who never could want to murder, because it's not in us. That's who we're supposed to be, is to be something different. And he says that in this world, what we're supposed to be is people of reconciliation. The way that you're supposed to be in the world, the greater righteousness is to have this heart of reconciliation. If you're actually at the altar about to offer a gift and you remember, we had a fight. I had a fight with so-and-so and they're still mad at me. It's so important that you reconcile that you leave your sacrifice where it is at the altar, look at the priest and go, I'll be right back. And run to find your brother. Run to find your sister. And reconcile with them before. Don't worry, I bookmarked this for an entire sermon on the relationship between the horizontal and vertical part of our relationship. Our relationship with each other affects the relationship with God, and our relationship with God affects each other. That's so clear right here. But what he's saying is, in your heart, you have to be people that fight for reconciliation. This couldn't be more important to the church, by the way. This couldn't be more important to the church. That God has called us to fight for reconciliation. It's for our own good. Even doctors will tell you this. To harbor bad feelings affects your health. Even doctors say this. It couldn't be more important. Here's the problem, though. It is just stupid hard. It's scary. What if they don't want to reconcile? To go to someone and say, hey, listen, I know, and I'm so sorry. Can you forgive me? That is crazy hard, but it's also commanded. This is the way you're supposed to be in the world. If you're my disciple, the greater righteousness is to be like this in the world. You've wounded me, and I forgive you. That's what he's saying. It's not a new teaching, though. It's a teaching that's been around forever. And then he gives you a second example. You have heard it said. You guys standing here, you've heard this rule before, he says to the people in front of him. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Same pattern. Do you see it? You guys have heard it said before. Let me tell you what that means. Let me explain it to you. What I'm saying, when the Bible says, when God has told you in his law, do not commit adultery, it's not enough to not commit adultery. What he wants and desires is that the seed of adultery is plucked out of your heart. Which is lust. That's how you're supposed to be in the world. That's what it means, the greater righteousness. That's what it means to follow me. Not that you can just control your actions, but the greater righteousness is that the seed of the action is dug out. That's how you're supposed to be in the world. And he uses this hyperbolic, this huge language to talk about how important it is. You want to know how important it is? If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. I don't think he really wants you to pluck your eye out at all. I think he's using language to press the value and the importance of what he's saying. Nor is he saying, as I've heard it said before, nor is he saying that, hey man, if you've been angry with somebody, that's the same as murder. If you've lusted, same as adultery. He's not saying that. He's saying our guilt remains either way. You can't look at someone who's done something else and think yourself righteous and them not righteous. We're all guilty is what he's saying. He doesn't mean that, hey, you know, clearly the consequences of murder are greater than the consequences of being angry. They're different things. Consequences are different. What he's saying is that the guilt is on us. This is how we're supposed to be in the world if you're wondering what it means to be like in the world. Then he gives you another example right after that. It was said to you, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You've heard this said before in the law of Moses, that you can give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's so much to be said about this passage here. Let me just trust me to simplify this for a second. What he's saying here, marriage is incredibly important. And in the law, for sure, I know that Moses gave you... I know that Moses said that you could issue a certificate of divorce for the protection of the women, because the men could just cut... women in the ancient Middle East, for sure, a divorced woman had a very, very difficult time economically to sustenance. So for someone to be cut loose, yes, Moses, for protection, gave you that because of the hardness of your heart, Jesus says later. But here's what you need to know. Marriage is crazy important to God. He made it. It's his. So what he's saying is this. It's not enough to be married and not get divorced. We have to be people who lay down our lives for our spouse because it's that important. And it's the same pattern exists. The fourth example, the same. Again, you have heard it said that, in the days of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. You should keep your word, is what it says. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes to evil. There's a lot going on culturally here. Jesus actually talks about it later in Matthew. That there were people who would say they weren't supposed to swear by the temple, but they'd swear by the gold of the temple. They would do that. They'd be like, I swear by the gold of the temple. And then something would come along and they go, well, I didn't swear by the temple. I swore by the gold of the temple, so I don't really have to do the thing. They were trying to get out on technicalities is what's happening. They're swearing on things and making oaths and trying to weasel out of things. And Jesus says, hey, how about this? How about you just live? How about you just say yes and when you mean yes and no when you mean no? How about you not lie? I know that you've heard it say before that it's about the oath you swear. How about this? Forget about the oath. Just do what you said. Live consistently with your word. And then he gives you another example. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I said, you do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This one is a little more difficult because it sounds like a negative thing, right? Because you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we think that's a bad thing, right? I know that's awful. In reality, in the ancient Middle East, it wasn't only in Hebrew scriptures that you find this commandment. It was actually a good thing to prevent escalation of violence, because when someone wrongs you, your instinct is not to come back with equal; it is to escalate. I don't know if you have siblings. But no one has ever gotten hit and then gotten hit back equally as hard. It doesn't happen that way. It always escalates. And so these laws in the ancient Middle East were very much to prevent you from taking judgment into your own hands, from you taking vengeance on your own, to put it in the hands of the court, to say, listen, the retribution has to be in kind. If your tooth got knocked out, knock a tooth out. Don't cut their head off, which is what would happen. Escalation. And he says, listen, don't take vengeance in your own hand. He says, I know that you've heard that before. This is the way to be. Here's how I'm telling you that you need to interpret that. Don't even resist evil when it comes against you. Somebody tries to take something from you, give it to them. Trust that God is just and that God is coming to deal with this. That God is faithful and trustful. And then the crescendo of the six examples. The crescendo, because you know, you're listening to the murder thing and you're like, I got that, I can not murder. The anger thing I'm working on, but I can not murder. But then you get to this. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which is tricky here because there's nowhere in the Old Testament that says you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I think what he's doing is there's probably an idea going on or a logical conclusion of you have to love your enemy is that it's okay to hate your enemy. Or love your neighbor is that it's okay to hate your enemy. Right, that's the logical conclusion of love your enemy. And he's saying, so I know you've heard that you have to love your neighbor, and somehow you added to that, we've added to that as a culture that it's okay to hate our enemy. Let me tell you actually what that law meant. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? In this last example, he says, he calls us to love. In this world, it doesn't matter how you're treated, it doesn't matter who it is, you are to love. This is the crescendo. This is the height of what it means to be a Christian in the world, to be a follower of Jesus in the world. It's people that are obsessed with love, that our reaction is love. Our reaction is not retaliation. Our reaction is not hate, but our reaction is love. That we go into our souls and pluck out the part of us that leads to the other, that leads to violence, that leads to not loving, that leads to hate. It's the great climax, the great message and vision of Christianity. What Jesus is saying is just because you can control your behavior doesn't mean that you are righteous. You must deal with the seed that produces the fruit. What he's saying is this is a call to a conflict, a daily conflict with your very nature. Your very desires to fight it and to be a different person. This is not new. This is the same thing that they've been preaching forever. Jesus is coming and clarifying and saying, you have understood the law wrongly. If you've understood the law wrongly, let me explain it to you the way it's always been, is that you're supposed to be like God is. God wants you to be more whole like He is, complete like He is. That is what He wants. So what's the difference then? What makes this teaching amazing then If he didn't come to abolish the law, and he's just reinforcing these things and helping us understand how to see it, what's amazing then is not that part. What's amazing is the part where he says, but I came to fulfill them. That's what makes this different. What does he mean by fulfill? Matthew's already given us a bunch of hints. Trust me. You have to trust me. But Matthew's already given us a bunch of hints. He's used the word fulfill. And what Matthew means is some version of, hey, you've seen something like this before. This is the better thing. You've seen something like this before. Like, there's a verse that says that God called his people out of Egypt. You read that verse before? Well, Jesus was driven into Egypt as a child, and when he came out, that's the better version of God's people coming out of Egypt. You've seen it before, but this is better. It's the more full picture of what God has said. Have you ever seen on YouTube? If you go look it up on YouTube, you should be able to buy VHS tapes of it, or you get DVDs later on in life if you don't know what a VHS tape is, Blu-ray, whatever. But now, YouTube, you can get a 10-hour 4K loop of a fireplace. You could not just one. There's not just one you have to go look for. There are a bunch of options of a video of a fireplace that you can put on the screen in your house and be like, look at this. We don't have a fireplace, but we have this. And it's nice and it's pretty. And actually, if we had sound to it, you would hear that it actually crackles. It makes the sound of a fireplace. You've seen this, but this doesn't compare to an actual fireplace. This doesn't warm you. This doesn't have smells. This doesn't affect you. This is just an image. And what he's saying is, I have come in all of those things that the law pointed to, it's me. If you could take the entire law and the prophets and somehow make them into a human being, it'd be me. I've come to fulfill the law. It also means that he's done something, that he's completed some things that we would never be able to do, that he has been successful where he's failed. There's also this notion of a new covenant that's coming with it that doesn't abolish the old law, but goes far beyond it. The old law still stands. This is still whose God is. Now you see it more fully in me, and the new covenant goes far beyond the old covenant. It's far more reaching. It's far better, and it warms you in a way that it couldn't before. Why? Because this new covenant, Jesus goes on to do all these things. Do you see what he's doing? He's laying out through these commands, through these examples, what his life's going to be like. When they go to murder him and nail him to a cross, he doesn't call down a legion of angels. God, even in the face of our rebellion and our constant rejection of him, he is faithful to the marriage covenant he made with his people. When he is hit and spat, he takes it silently. And when his enemy comes against him, he loves even to the point of death on a cross. He's using the examples to tell what's going to happen to him. He is going to fulfill all these things. He's going to do these things. But then something supernatural will happen because of his death and resurrection, because of who he is and what he's accomplished. Something supernatural has happened and is available to us when he says, you have to be different people, and now that's possible because of me. You can be different people by faith, by being associated with me. I can give you a new heart. This was prophesied a long time ago. Ezekiel talked about it. Ezekiel 36 says this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's a time coming. He's talking about a new covenant that God's going to make. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put in within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A supernatural thing will happen when the new covenant comes, where I'm going to deal with the brokenness in your heart. This is how you're supposed to be in the world, but I'm going to pluck the seed of brokenness out so that you can be obedient, so that you can follow, so that you can love, so that you can wrestle. And I'm going to place my spirit inside of you, the Holy Spirit that comes, that Jesus sends, will go inside of you and somehow make you new. Able to do these things, able to follow, able to change. And when we fail, because we are wrapped up in him and what he's accomplished, through faith, we have life. There is nothing more beautiful in all of existence than this truth. There's nothing more beautiful and more to be desired than a God who loves you like this.
supernatural difference. So when we go to fight our very nature, when we go to fight, we don't fight alone, but the Holy Spirit changing us, working in us to make us new. And the new covenant in His blood. And this undoes the two caricatures of Christianity that are often painted, of just simple morality. No, it's not simple morality. He says, no, it's not just that. It's a righteousness far greater than that. It's about your intent, about the direction of your heart, about living out of wholeness and oneness. Jesus, when they come to test Him, I love it when they come to test Jesus. He's so sage and wise. They ask Him at one point, they show Him a coin and say, whose is this? Should we give this money to God or should we give it to Caesar? And Jesus says, give me the coin. Whose picture is this? And they say, it's Caesar's. And He says, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And people's minds are blown. I don't think that Jesus was sitting around drawing up plans about the questions they would ask Him. I think when they came to Him, He lived out of the core of who He was. Give to God everything. Caesar asked for a thing, give Caesar a thing. As long as it doesn't conflict with what God has asked, give Caesar what Caesar asked for. But give to God everything else. Yeah, give God all that you are. It's Him operating out of the wholeness of His being. And that's who He's called us to be. To be whole in our being. So that when we act, when people come against us, our response is not to rise up and overcome them, but our response is to love and accept and trust that God is going to deal with this. We hate injustice. We hate it. We love the idea of the guy who rises up. We can't help it, but we love the movie Taken. We can't help it. We don't want to. It's not good. It's not a great movie. It's not Citizen Kane or Weekend at Bernie's. It's not great. But we love it. Why? Because this guy, I got a special set of skills. And I'm coming for you. And we're like, yeah, go get vengeance. Go get it. It rises up in us. We love it. It's not what it's called to be the Christian life, though. To trust that God will handle, that He will do these things and work in our life. This is what we're called to do. And this is what we're called to be. And it undoes this idea of a simple morality. And says it's something far beyond. And it does away with the idea of Christianity of a cheap grace. That just says, oh, well, God's got that. It doesn't matter how I live. Of course it matters how you live if you're His disciple. This is the way He's called us to be in the world and enabled us to be in the world. To fight our very character, the Holy Spirit doing it inside of us. To fight every single day the very nature that we have. To live out of a wholeness and a oneness. So our default reaction is not to be angry. But our default reaction is to love. Wouldn't the world be a better place if we all lived that way? If we all were that way? This is the kingdom that is coming. This is the kingdom that's promised, and this is the way to be in the world in light of that reality. Because of who Jesus is and what He accomplished on the cross, through His death and resurrection, giving us life that we might be joined to Him, this is who we're supposed to be. This is Jesus' answer. This is good news. That is not the righteousness of the scribe that we have to surpass, because I know that I've already failed that, but it is a righteousness that comes not from me, but is given to me by what Jesus accomplished for me. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, it is so amazing that this is true. That You have done these things. That You have made it possible for us to have life and life everlasting. That You have offered us this type of love and given this type of love to us that we might know You and know what You like. You are a God that fulfills all of the brokenness. All of our hurt. That meets us in the hurt and the pain. And says, you know it. You have experienced it. You're not a God unfamiliar. You're not a priest that is unfamiliar with our suffering. And offers us love. You are God and You are good. You are big. And when I fight for my own righteousness, or when I fight for my own meaning and self-worth, remind us of the cross where You didn't, where You fought for us. Give us the strength to stand still, to know that we are Yours and that nothing, no matter what happens, can take us from Your hand. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not even death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.